This is Vanishing Truths of the Bible, entitled Don't Be Fooled by Prophecy. As I have been sometimes. And I think everybody's been fooled by prophecy at one time or another. I want us to open to Isaiah 44 and to begin to expand the parameters of our ignorance. Isaiah 44, verse 24. This is what Yehovah, your Redeemer, says. Verse 24 gives us the context. This is what God says. This is God speaking. Look at verse 28. What he says of Koresh. He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. But please notice in verse 28, he shall perform all my pleasure. Keep that in mind as we go through this lecture today, because this is one of the scriptures that establishes in my mind that the coming Koresh is the one who is going to perform all God's pleasure. The reason I say that is because history tells us that Koresh did not perform all God's pleasure. He did say to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and he did say to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. But I'll go into that a little bit deeper as we progress through this lecture. But in Revelation 17, I want you to go across and look at this very carefully. Revelation 17, verses 12 to 13. Revelation 17, 12 to 13, and verse 15. John is taken in vision into the day of the Lord. And we read, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And of course, 1 hour means a very short time period.
Yeah.
Very short. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Verse 15, and he says unto me, the waters which you saw where the great prostitute sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In other words, it's basically a worldwide domain that the great prostitute controls. And if you look at verse 3 of chapter 17, it mentions that the great prostitute is clothed in scarlet. Clothed in scarlet. People read the book of Revelation and they want to know what is coming on the earth. And I remember even our pastors, Les and Laurel, God bless them, they wanted to get into the book of Revelation. James remembers quite well that. Got to go to the apocalypse. Got to have the apocalypse. Really got to open the apocalypse. Really got to get to that. No, they were so enthusiastic. And I said, well, we've got to first of all go through the prophets, the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Oh, I've got to go through it. Yeah, I've got to go through all that. Why? I said, because unless you understand what's in them, you're not going to understand what John's talking about in the book of Revelation. Because, you know, they're basically the preemptive strike on Revelation. Without them, you're not going to understand the contents. Oh, no, we're going to do that. So we went through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel.
And Daniel?
No, he's not a major prophet. Oh. In fact, he's not even categorized as a prophet. That's because he was gay. People are going to hear that and they're going to be horrified, but that's a fact. He's in the women's section of the Bible.
Oh. He was a eunuch, wasn't he?
Yeah, well, he's more than that. So, but anyway, apart from, well, I'll tell you what, I'm rather fascinated. Look, for decades, I've been talking about certain sexual elements that are in the Bible about certain people. and I've got condemnation left, right and center. Lately, I've subscribed to an organization called My Jewish Learning. I just thought, where are they at? Oh, they're at where I've been for decades now. There's understanding about Jeremiah. Their understanding about Daniel. Their understanding about King David and his friend Jonathan.
That's good news.
It is good news, and I feel liberated. I feel really good about it, because now the rabbis are saying, yeah, look, we better be clean on this. Not that they haven't been, but they've been very circumspect about certain things, and that's understandable. But you know, the day has come that Yeshua said the truth will be called out from the housetops, and I've been doing that for decades, and now I'm getting corroboration from the rabbinic authorities, and I'm so pleased. Anyway, as Laura would say, you know, God bless him, after the major prophets had been totally and completely analysed, we're going to get into Revelation? No, we're not. We're going to go through the minor prophets. Oh, no, that's 12 of them. Yeah, that's 12 of them. So we went through the minor prophets. And they were so happy that we did eventually, because they were able to then look at the book of Revelation and realize, oh, well, you know, most of it is in Revelation now. That's in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even Daniel, who was in the women's section of the Bible, even Daniel. And of course,
Zechariah,
even Zechariah, yeah, minor prophets. So, if you understand the prophets, you will understand that the book of Revelation is about the land of Israel. It's not about the Christian church, it's about Israel. And essentially, it's telling us that there's a great war going on, and has been for thousands of years, over the land of Israel. Between three basic people: Israel, Esau, and Ishmael. And now Ishmael is not mentioned specifically. No, it's not. But by type in the Bible, it is. In Revelation, it is. And even Edom or Esau, he's in there too. You see, Edom means red, means scarlet. And when you look at the color red in the Bible, in Revelation, you understand it's talking about primarily about Esau or the Edomites. So the great prostitute is clothed in scarlet, Revelation 17, verse 3. It's the embodiment of the Phoenician Aryans, or Edomites, the descendants of Esau. The revelation is all about who is attempting to seize, who is attempting to inherit the promised land. It's all about the rival families of Israel, Esau and Ishmael. Intriguingly, the Aryan Phoenicians, Esau's descendants, have always worked closely with the Jews and the Arabs, the Arabs, if you wish, and always with ulterior motives and exercising political chicanery. Esau's been an expert at that. Look at the British Empire, the greatest empire that ever existed, which apparently is not mentioned in Daniel's list of empires. Although one could argue that the Iron Beast was, in fact, the British Empire. We could argue that. I'm not going to get specifically on that, but it's a possibility. But anyway, Esau will go to any length to control what are considered by him to be his interests, even his banking and economic and political interests. The 10 kings identified in Psalm 83 are to be finally enthroned in Jerusalem, Mystery Babylon the Great, with the Antichrist, the beast, as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself to be a god. The state of Israel is no more at that point. Now, a lot of people are going to hear that. They're going to say, well, boy, that's a terrible message that you've got. Well, it's a terrible message the Bible's got about the state of Israel. The Jewish survivors of the Great Tribulation languish in captivity in various concentration camps scattered across the Middle East by that time period of Revelation 17. But notice what follows in verse 16. The ten horns, Revelation 17, verse 16, the ten horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, the great prostitute, and shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And I've looked at that verse for many years and been puzzled by it. I've been puzzled over it. And really, it's straightforward. What on earth is John talking about? The text has produced countless hundreds or even thousands of wild and woolly theories and interpretations, none of which seem to be correct. On this one text alone, confusion exists in abundance. Here again is a prime reason as to why it is imperative to carefully study the prophets, both major and minor prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures, because if we neglect to be educated in the Scripture, we can certainly appear to be quite helpless and hopeless in our appropriate examination of understanding and of comprehension of the plain truth contained in our New Testament texts, all of which are based entirely on the Hebrew writings. In fact, the Gospels and the New Testament itself have more quotations from the Psalms than people realize. But in Revelation 17, John the Apostle is describing a devastating conflagration at the very end of the age, specifically in the end of days. And John is speaking about a final war that rages among the ten kings, a humongous civil war in effect. Here in Revelation, it's covered by a single text, a single verse. It signifies something greater than a mere civil conflict, bloody though it be. What is being described is the violent destruction of Babylon in Iraq, coinciding with a cosmic disturbance of gargantuan proportions. If you look at Revelation 18, it speaks of a millstone, an asteroid in the shape of an ancient millstone, super technologically created by an extraterrestrial civilization that is encroaching on our planetary environment. Now, they've been here for thousands of years, these extraterrestrials, or I should even call them ultra-terrestrials. And scientists are one day going to look through their telescopes, they're going to see this beautifully shaped donut heading towards our Earth, and they're going to say, what on earth is this all about? But people will know, because by that time, people will become students of the Bible. The whole world will become biblically oriented. How do I know that? Because they worship the Antichrist as Christ, as God. Mm-hmm. So they have to be re-educated during that period of time, somehow, some way, somewhere, into the biblical revelation. You look at the world today and you go, well, they're all a bunch of atheists and agnostics and free-for-alls and what have you. Well, one day it's going to change, because the whole world will worship the beast. To worship, you have to understand what worship is. And so people who are going to be worshipping the beast as Christ, because they think he's Christ, shows that their mindset is going to be altered into one of deism. They're going to at least know that there is a God. And if they see something like this coming toward the earth, they will know that an extra civilization is sending it to Earth to destroy the planet. Yes.
I was thinking while you were talking about how Christianity spread suddenly among the young folk after Charlie Kirk was killed.
Mm. Yes, the assassination.
So anything can happen.
Of course.
To trigger.
Of course.
That kind of a response.
And not just to Christianity and to Charlie Kirk, but to the Sabbath day. He was a proponent of the Shabbat. And he even wrote a book which is a bestseller, and he's dead. Right? But it's a bestseller, and I'm going to get a copy of it sooner or later. And it's on the Sabbath day. And people are becoming, even Christians in Sunday-keeping churches, are turning to the Sabbath. On the internet, I'm in contact with a number of Sabbath-day, Sabbath-keeping churches, and they're all saying the same thing. Well, look, this is amazing how young people are becoming attracted, not just to Christianity since Charlie's death, but to the Shabbat, to the Seventh-day Sabbath. There's an awakening occurring. And it's right on time. It's right on time. God, used him as a martyr. There is no doubt about that. And he rests in the Lord. I'm quite convinced of that. Really, John has nothing to say about the nations that are involved in the destruction of the last world empire of plastic. Now remember, Daniel had an opportunity to explain a vision or a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar II, of Babylon had, which disturbed him, and none of his astrologers and all of that could answer the dream. And Daniel explained that he was a head of gold, that was Babylon, and then there was going to be a nation after him of silver, and another empire of copper, that's slash brass, slash copper, brass.
Iron?
Can't think of the other element.
Bronze.
Sorry?
Bronze, copper.
Bronze, copper, anyway, whatever. It'll come to me in a minute. Bronze, copper, bronze. And brass, of course.
Brass.
It could be any of those.
Is it brass from bronze? No, it can't be. It's not the same, is it?
So, and then after that would be an iron kingdom. But then he mentions the 10 toes of the great beast.
Yeah.
And they're iron. Okay. They've got the strength of iron, but they're mixed with miry clay. When you go from gold to silver to brass to iron in its elements of wealth to miry clay. So what has in our day and age, what has the strength of iron, which can't be destroyed basically, or not destroyed until for a long, long time, but it's very cheap. Plastic. That's where it is today. We're in the plastic age.
Plastic is a derivative of petroleum.
Well, that's right. Yeah, that's right.
Which you get out of the Maori clay.
Well, it's liquid gold, and we can go right back to that. So Nebuchadnezzar's toes are made of plastic, but he didn't need to talk about the nation specifically, because his Jewish audience well knew that Jeremiah the prophet had spoken of this event centuries before, so John simply skipped over it. I wish he hadn't, but he did. He just skipped over it in just a simple verse in Revelation 17 and verse whatever it was in 16 and 17. You know, you sort of look at that and you go, well, he summed that up very, very neatly and concisely, but I wish he had been a little more descriptive and spent a bit of time realizing that 2,000 years later people would be wondering what on earth it was all about. Including yours truly. Well, now we know. So, we are fools for Christ. But in no way does the eternal creator, Yahweh God, want his creative images to become fools other than fools for Christ. Fools for Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to go there and have a look at this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. Now he's drawing a comparison between the apostles and those who are being taught by the apostles, because the Corinthians had a problem. The Corinthians had a lot of problems. Not only were they tied up with temple prostitutes, but they also had all kinds of issues as to who could speak more eloquently than somebody else. This was that they were in competition all the time. It was terrible what the Corinthians were like. But he said, in fact, if you look at verse 9, I think that God has set forth us as the apostles last, as if we were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Yes, people look with contempt at the apostles. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you Corinthians, you're wise in Christ. So he's being facetious. We are weak. Oh, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. He's a great master psychologist for his day and age. 2,000 years ago. He says, even in this even unto this present hour, we both hunger, this is the apostles, we, the apostles, both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world. And here is the Greek, the dung heap. The less honorable part of the house is the toilet. And he is, it's a play on words in the Greek. We are made as the filth of the world and are the off-scouring of all things to this day. You know, it's really, really amazing. But we are fools for Christ. We are fools for Christ. A characteristic that embodies a profound commitment to personal faith. So if we have a profound commitment to personal faith, we are fools for Christ, as far as the world is concerned. When it comes to the prophetic contents of the sacred word of Scripture, we must all be cautious not to run ahead of the revelation of God. Mm. Now, I've done that early in the piece.
Doesn't work, does it?
No, it does work. It works against us.
It fails.
Mm. And, haven't we made that mistake early in the piece? It is such an enormous temptation when we readily consider all the apparent fulfilled facts of the biblical prophetic articulation, which seems upon a prominent examination to have arranged itself materially before our very eyes. We see it coming to pass. Oh, yes. We should always keep in mind the great principle of progressive revelation. The Jews didn't understand that in the first century. They thought Christ was coming as a king, a warrior, the Davidic Messiah. Yeah.
Just like today.
Just like today. Look, to keep our eyes on the goal is most important. That we do so, but we need to understand that the interpretive side of the biblical revelation has to be treated with extreme caution. Extreme caution. Christians and others have been watching for the fulfillment of prophetic, biblical-oriented prospects for 2,000 long years and actually inviting profoundly miserable and serious disappointments when the same anticipated prophecies failed to eventuate. There is nothing more tragic to witness than this fact. The Robertson and I have personally known Christian and Jewish messianic believing date setters over the decades, and their disappointment and resultant disillusionment is awful to watch as they unravel. Mm-hmm. And I've had it said to me, eyeball to eyeball, 2017, you're going to be sorry. And I said, you know what? You're the one that's going to have egg on your face. But you don't understand. Oh, I do understand.
These things come out of the bowels of hell.
2017. Well, where are we now? 2026. Where are all those?
But what it does is it discourages.
The day will be out of Christ's return, except the Father.
Except the Father.
That's right.
If they understood that, why would they give a date? They're deluded.
Because a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign.
Yeah, they go for signs.
Yeah.
A vanishing truth of the biblical revelation is that prophecies can only be properly and appropriately determined after an event comes to pass. And certainly not before it does. One Bible commentator, giving thought to the contents of Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7, has noted, and on this matter we are in complete agreement. He writes, "Notice all the things God said he would do. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God." These are all things he
said. I will slap you down when you get haughty.
Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7. But once all his works were done, then you will know, he says. Mm. Only then will we understand. Mm. Only then can we look back on what has happened and say, I see how he worked that out. Prophecy is best understood, he says, by hindsight, so we should not trust too much in our foresight. Mm. So BibleTools.org, I give you, I lift my kippah to you. For decades now, we at the BRI-IMCF have been expecting the resurgence of a new Iran, and we have not been hiding our light under a bushel. Indeed, we have been very forthright about our understanding of the prophecies surrounding the ancient Persian kingdom, sharing our knowledge with all who would maintain an open mind about the role yet to be played on the world scene by a coming Son of the Sun. That's what Koresh means, Son of the Sun. And his restoration of the Persian peoples to economic and political and military glory. We've been talking about it. We've been in contact with him through his official channels. Especially is this the case regarding the coming exhilarating relationship of a man named Koresh with the Jewish people and the state of Israel. There are Christians today who believe that the prophetic king of the south, of Jerusalem, at the very end of the age, who attacks the king of the north, of Jerusalem, and which awful event initiates a devastating World War III, according to the prophet Daniel, is to be identified as Iran in prophecy. In fact, they produce an interesting little booklet called by that very name, the King of the South. I've got it on my shelf. I have found their research activities, publication sharing, and their outflowing concern to articulate true values of life to be quite beneficial indeed. No question about this fact. So in no way am I devaluing their integrity. However, having said this, there's a major problem. In fact, two problems, actually. Problem one, Iran is east of Israel, not south. Admittedly, Iran possesses proxies down south, but the king of the south is not a proxy. The king of the south is supposed to be the kingdom of Iran. Hint, the ancient king or kingdom of the south was Egypt and its political and military allies and associates. It will be so again when God declares that Egypt turn away from its largely self-imposed poverty consciousness and replace that mindset with a purposeful prosperity consciousness. That's coming. People say, oh, no, it can't. Egypt's finished. No, it's not. It's just beginning. Problem two. Remember, I said there were two problems with this idea of Iran being the king of the south. So problem number two, the combined military and strategic intelligence might of the USA and Israel just destroyed, obliterated, the military machinery of the terrorist state of Iran, and even killed its supreme leader, along with the massacre of most of the leaders in various prime positions of that mullah-oriented anti-Semitic government. End of King of the South fallacy. How astonishing it has been that in my pursuit of creating this lecture, as normal, during a week in advance of the yeshiva, I had enormous difficulty concentrating on locating a topic that would be profitable for our students and all those drawn by the Ruach to our public site. In fact, I was surrounded by enormous personal family pressures that were taking my mind off the production of this lecture, and I had no idea what I was going to speak about. I was drawing on a total blank. At this time, also a very close personal friend, one that sticketh closer than a brother, Proverbs 18:24, took his own life, and my grief consumed me. The last thing I wanted to do and accomplish was putting a lecture together at such a time as this. But the Lord God, our Creator, had other plans. After all, I had made a commitment to my Creator and Saviour on my own Damascus Road decades past that I would continue to serve him no matter what the cost. Finally, on Friday, 27 February, last week, I began to be led by God's Spirit to the subject of Persia. I have spoken about the biblical prophetic expectations of the Iranian people in previous lectures, but felt especially drawn to discuss some of the largely unknown prophetic issues constellating around modern Iran. There is much to be shared about the future role to be played on this world and in this world by the kingdom of Iran. Then we awoke on the morning of Shabbat Zachar, 28 February, a date that will go down in history as possessing enormous prophetic significance. We quickly learned that President Trump of the great United States of America, in coalition with the State of Israel, had declared war on the radical Islamic government of Ayatollah Ali Khamenei. And like his murderous progenitor, anti-Semite Haman of ancient Persia, he was killed early, precisely prior to and on the very cusp of the Jewish holiday of Purim. Yes, once again, the cyclical nature of Yehovah God's plan of the aeons became startlingly visible for all who had eyes to actually see the interventional intentions of God in respect of humanity. Shabbat Zachor is the very Sabbath day during which we are commanded to read about the destruction of Amalek. Yep, in a single word, timely. When I earlier mentioned cyclical, or cyclical, depending where you come from, in connection to the fact that, as a particular song has it, history repeats, I must insist that in Jewish thought form, there exists a creative cyclical tendency of critical engagement by God, which can be seen expressed in the patterns of seasonal change, noted in the wild kingdom, recognized in the various and complex aspects of nature itself. Consider too that women have their monthly cycles, and all humanity is subjected to personal perpetual body rhythms and personality cycles as well. Everything is cyclical. We can see it occur with intense regularity, even in space, with the cyclical rotation of planets, solar systems, and entire galaxies. It's awesome. No lover of the idea of the cycle theory of history, Seventh-day Adventist author George Edgar Shankel, or Shankel, observes, quote, "The Greeks probably borrowed the cycle idea from the Babylonians. Hesiod, or Hesiod, a Greek poet of the 8th century BC, in his work and Days, outlined five cycles, or stages, in history. The first of these was the Golden Age, in which there was no moral or physical evil. The Silver Age followed, in which men lived shorter lives and were destroyed because of their folly. The Bronze Age was marked by a strong and terrible race, which was imposed a destruction upon themselves. The Fourth Age was that of the Greek godlike heroes of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. Last would come the Iron Age, which was marked by fratricidal strife and violence and dishonor to parents. Crime would be a thing to be praised, might would be right, men would take false oaths and delight in evil, after which the cycle would begin all over again." You know, rather interesting. Remember Daniel's prophecy? Gold, golden age, then silver, then bronze, and then iron, and then plastic. It's rather interesting.
It's like the growth of everything.
Yes.
Starts off tiny, grows up, blooms, becomes beautiful, and then becomes something disgusting,
yes,
and horrible.
Right. That's right. Rocks. Yep. But if it's a bulb in the ground, it repeats itself year after year after year.
Yeah.
And although in Plato's dialogues, the same idea of cyclicity appears, as well as among many of the later Greek writers, when we understand the theory that history is a wheel which turns eternally but to no purpose, the rise of the Stoics, the Epicureans, and the Skeptics is not difficult to understand. In view of the hopelessness of the cycle idea, they sought to achieve an equanimity of spirit by a withdrawal from life, he says. This is the SDA author, held in high esteem. I must join the critics of Shankel. Inasmuch as his volume seems to have been written primarily as a text for college history majors. As unkind a comment as this may sound, Shankel must now, on such a pessimistic premise, undermine the Ruach of God in the Spirit's inspiration of the God-breathed summation of the Jewish biblical revelation. And Shankel does not disappoint us. He continues, quote, "Even before the Greeks, the writer of Ecclesiastes speaks of this hopeless reasoning. The thing that has been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new?" Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9 and 10, unquote. Now, I'm sorry, but I look at that. He looks at that quite pessimistically because he's an idiot. But this is life. This is life. This is the world God has produced for us. what we see around us is the plan of God. The SDAs may not like it, but I don't give a damn. Mm. What you see around you is the plan and purpose of God Almighty. Mm. Otherwise, the SDAs have got two gods in conflict with one another. Mm-hmm. The great controversy between Christ and Satan. Oh, give me a break. Mm. Give me a break. There is no controversy between Christ and Satan. No. Satan is the enemy of human beings, but you know what? He is God's servant.
Yes.
Excuse me? The left hand of God. People don't like that. I gave sermons to a group of ex-SDAs and they wanted to kill me on this very purpose. I call it a great game that God is playing, a game of salvation. They said, this is not right. You can't call it a game. And I said, you guys need to have a steak and a bottle of red. You know, they watch a few Jerry Lewis movies. You know, get a life.
Lighten up.
Lighten up. But then Shekel turns to the Romans. Oh, yes, we haven't finished yet.
Shekel's still Shekel.
Yes, Shekel. Okay, he says, the Romans adopted the Greek cycle in almost identical form. Polybius, the Greek historian of Rome, spoke of history as a return to the point whence they started. Marcus Aurelius, the philosopher emperor, clearly voiced the same idea in saying everything comes around in a circle. And he said, he that has viewed the present age has seen everything that has been or will be for all eternity. Again, in his meditations, he declared that it would be true to say that any man of 40 who is endowed with moderate intelligence has seen, in the light of the uniformity of nature, the entire past and present. Ovid, in his Metamorphoses, and Virgil in his Eclogues spoke of completing a cycle and returning to a golden age, unquote. George Edgar Schenkel, God and Man in History, A Study in the Christian Understanding of History, 1967, page 33. Schenkel, in my opinion, attacks the very principle that urges the cyclicity of all that is created by God, and which is perpetuated by the same God in his intentions, and which principle establishes itself in yet another valuable vanishing truth of the biblical revelation. Indeed, in every momentary effect, God creates and recreates in a cyclical fashion, never deviating from the essential basis of his/her character and nature. And this is especially the case with the cyclical pattern showing itself in full display in the very outworking of history that is ridiculed by Schenkel. Moreover, it is further evidenced in prophecy, which is really history written in advance. Daniel makes plain the cyclical aspect of historical ages throughout his prophetic scroll, aligning with Hindu, Babylonian, Greek, and Roman perspectives. Further, had not Peter stated in his second declamation in the Lucan Acts, in Acts 3, verse 20 and verse 21, God may send Yeshua the Messiah, who was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So that's my answer to Schenkel. But I want you to have a look at Acts 3, 20 and verse 21. Have a good look at it. Have a good look at it. And I want you to note where the commas are. Because I think no matter what version you have, you will have the commas in the same place following the King James or the Authorized Version of 1611. So have a look at it. Acts 3, 20 and verse 21. God may send Yeshua the Messiah, comma, who was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, comma, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, I think you'll all have basically the same text. And here Peter is telling the Jewish people and their leaders that the Lord Yeshua had been taken into the heavens after his resurrection, which disappearance of Mashiach was predicted by Isaiah in the Greek version of his scroll, the Septuagint. But in his compelling address, Peter adds some interesting information. He reminds the Jews that there is a coming restitution of all things. This restitution or restoration of all things, the apokatastasis, because that's what it is in Greek, the apokatastasis, was widely expected by the various Judaisms of the Second Temple period to eventuate during the age of Mashiach, and it was to occur specifically with the arrival of a reincarnated Elijah who would restore the original purity of the Mosaic economy. Malachi 4, verses 4 to 6, or in the Hebrew as it is, Malachi 3, 19 to 24. All right. But what I want you to notice in the above quotation from Acts, as I have previously pointed out in past lectures, is the sense that is derived once we eliminate the uninspired commas from the present sentence structure. Commas and paragraphs are not in the Greek. Mm. Notice it now. Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Okay, so you take the commas out and suddenly you've got a different appraisal of what he is saying. A somewhat different emphasis is appreciated now. We are left with a very definite impression that all the prophecies originally fulfilled will yet again have a latter day fulfillment. That's what it says when you remove the commas. People miss it because they're oriented and programmed to reading like Anglo-Saxon Celts.
Believing once a prophecy's been fulfilled, that's it. That's end of story.
Yeah. But in actual fact, it's the opposite. Mm. It's the opposite. Mm. So a profound principle of cyclicity, emerges once again. And it's not just here in Acts. We find it mentioned time and again in the sacred scripture, and especially in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. I wanted to turn to Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. And it's important to know that this appears specifically, but not only, not uniquely, but specifically in Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old. You might say, well, why? Okay. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is nothing else. I am God. There is nothing like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And you might say, well, that's right. Yes, okay. But why should we recall the former things of old except to understand what is coming is to the future? And this is borne out repetitively in the writings of this particular prophet. Turn to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, and look at verse 22 and 21. Isaiah 41, verse 21 and 22. Isaiah 41, verse 21 and 22. Produce your cause, says Yehovah. Bring forth your strong reasons. In other words, you're going to argue with me. That's what he's saying. He says, before I even say what I'm going to say, be prepared. You want to argue with me on this. I know you want to argue, he says. Bring forth your strong reasons, produce your cause, says the king of Jacob. Let them, the people of Israel, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Oh, bring them forth and show us what shall happen. What shall come hereafter? What shall emerge next? What we can anticipate eventuating in the future? Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, yes, the former things, and know the latter end, yes, the latter cyclical fulfillment of them, or declare us things for to come. Very interesting. And it's clear. It's clear. As you find in Isaiah 42 and verse 9. If you hop down, yes.
Excuse me, flies in the face of, if you don't know history, or however that saying goes, if you don't have a history, you're bound to repeat it.
That's right, yes. But this is the issue of the linear idea of history. There's a beginning, there's an end, and everything happens in there, and then it's over. Well, that's not biblical.
We see history repeating itself all the time.
All the time. At every level.
Yeah. Never-ending story.
Ever-ending story. Isaiah 42, verse 9. Behold, the former things are now come to pass. Oh, please notice.
Yeah.
And new things. Yes, events that have not previously occurred. New things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That's our great God. He knows the whole lot. Back and forth.
But he lets you in on the secret.
Well, he's letting us in on some secrets, I've got to say that. Yeah. And look in Isaiah.
Because he likes us to figure it out.
Well, yes. Yeah. Come, let us reason together, yeah. He says. He doesn't say you're an absolute idiot.
You don't do everything for your child. You teach them to
the basic principle.
Yeah,
and that, and you're encouraging them to do things on their own. Yeah.
Think for yourself. What do you think about it?
Yes, exactly. Look at Isaiah 48, verse 3. Isaiah 48, verse 3. Isaiah 48, 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. Events that occurred in previous ages as to the creation were bound to be repeated in this new universe that he was creating. He says, the former things from the beginning, I have declared them. And they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Yes, we're talking about repetitious historical occurrences.
Also, what God decrees comes to pass.
And absolutely it does.
There's no turning back.
No. And in verse 5, same chapter, Isaiah 48 and verse 5, I have even from the beginning declared it to you, or the prophecy to you, before it, the prophecy, came to pass, I showed it to you before the prophecy occurred. It's all there. So, it's pretty clear there is a cyclicity or cyclicity to history. Recall yet again that what Isaiah is attesting to was fully grasped by the wise, well-educated Solomon when he stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. And in the Hebrew, this means it's actually repetitive. Whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he goes on to explain. That which has already been, that's in the past, is now, that's in presently occurring, and that which is to be in the future has already been in the past. And God requires now that which is past. God requires past events to repeat themselves in a future episode.
It's clear, isn't it?
Very clear. Verse 9 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what has been done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So, it's very clear.
Yeah.
Shankill, I feel sorry for him. He's got a very myopic view of Scripture and of God. Now, over the decades, I and associates with the same identical prophetic purpose in life, and I'm sure there are many people out there who are echoing what I believe and trust in, have talked about the fact that none of us must be caught playing the dangerous game of prophetic identification unless we play by the correct rules. Jewish people located in the state of Israel recently struck a coin in honor of President Trump, showing his likeness to King Cyrus. They were calling him Koresh. And this beautiful, beautiful silver minted one-of-a-kind was selling for something like $190 or something. And you could have your own special. And it's got the face of ancient King Cyrus, and superimposed next to it is Trump. Okay? And they were saying, Koresh is here. Koresh has come. Moreover, Prime Minister Netanyahu's brother-in-law, Dr. Hagi Ben Atzi, compared Trump to Cyrus. He was the first world leader to recognize, here's his quote, he was the first world leader to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital, the first to recognize Israeli sovereignty over the Golan Heights, and the first to declare that the Jewish communities in Judea and Samaria are legal. Now he is preparing to go further and relocate the Gazan refugees to other countries, thereby dealing with the core issue, the problem of the so-called Palestinian refugees, unquote. So he's saying he's a new Koresh. He's Koresh reincarnated. Well, that's what he says. Almost 2,000 years past, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai taught that, quote, if you see a Persian horse tied up to the graves of the land of Israel, expect the approaching footsteps of Mashiach, unquote. Shir HaSharim, Rabbah 8:9. So swept along by the spirit of prophecy, Rav Bar Yochai intended that when Iranian Islamic terrorism was burying Jewish souls in Israel, the coming of the Messiah was definitely to be anticipated. Now, I've got a lot of time for Shimon Bar Yochai. We even on the Sabbath sometimes play music, which is Kabbalistic, and Bar Yochai is certainly praised in that. Desirous of recognizing Trump to be perhaps a reincarnation of Koresh, the Jewish scholars have purposely taken Persia or Iran out of the issue and arbitrarily, randomly, haphazardly signified and muscled or squeezed an impressive imposter or impersonator into the shoes of the great ancient King Koresh, the son of the sun, thus largely voiding the prophecy concerning him and applying it erroneously and onto an American president.
Yeah.
Big mistake. Okay, big mistake. Huge mistake.
Yeah, that would have been sincere with them, right?
Very much so.
Yeah.
Very much. There are people I know today who are saying that Putin of Russia is the coming gentleman mentioned in Ezekiel 38, and Putin is going to cause this problem and that problem. They need to get a life. They're trying to see things. They anticipate that they are living at the very end of days. I've got a sad message for them. You're not. This is not happening at the end of days. We're not in the end of days. We're in the end of the age, but not the end of days. Yes.
It's his shoe. It's his cord.
That's right. Look, The Life of Brian, if you haven't seen it, you need to see it. You know, I know it's sacrilegious, but it's a great show. All right. I am sure that Trump approved of the Israeli ego boost being compared. You would have loved it. In fact, I'm damn certain he did. However, while the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah set out in their writings the projected activities of the ancient King Koresh that he was to accomplish, he actually failed to both execute and complete everything that was expected to be consummated by him. So, we are informed by rabbinic scholars, quote, Cyrus is chosen for a special purpose, but the Gemara in Megillah 12a tells us that Cyrus did not fulfill that directive. Please note that, all you students out there of Koresh. If we examine the verses cited above in Yeshayahu, oh, that's Isaiah, and Ezra, and the commentary from Megillah 12a, we get a better understanding of what this all means. Rav Nachman bar Rav Chista expounded this verse in Yeshayahu, in Isaiah. Thus says Hashem to his anointed, to Cyrus. So was Cyrus actually anointed? Was he actually Mashiach? Anointed with the same oil as the kings of the house of David? And yes, good question by the rabbi. Good question. Was he actually anointed? Rather, says Rav Nachman, HaKodesh Baruch Hu, blessed be he, said to the real Messiah, I complain to you about Cyrus. Okay, this is, I love the way the Talmud expresses rabbinic opinion. I complain to you about Cyrus. I told him to rebuild my house and gather my exiles. Isaiah 45:13. But he didn't. Instead, he invited everyone to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. But he failed to involve himself personally. Masechet Megillah 12a. As the Rashba, 12:35-13:10, explains on these verses, Hashem is lamenting the fact that Cyrus did not do all he was supposed to do. For had he done so, the final Gula, that's the redemption, would have arrived. So instead, we must await for the real Mashiach. Unquote. From political history, it's okay to ask, is Trump a modern-day Cyrus in the Jewish state, Monday, March 2, 2026, originally posted August 6, 2025, with emphasis for those reading my lecture in bold italics added by me. All right? So if you're reading the lecture and you see those bold, that's not from the Talmud. This is from me. I've bolded them. Koresh was an historic figure of some genius, and a latter-day Koresh is soon to play an even greater role than the ancient king of Medo-Persia. He will actually fulfill all that the ancient original king failed to effectuate, as I have just established from Isaiah in respect of the cyclicity of prophecy. The shore. Daniel foretold a prominent role for the nation and kingdom of Iran and its people. What many Bible commentators and students alike certainly recognize concerning Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 2 is that Daniel's forecast of the Babylonian world system, which began with the dwarf Nebuchadnezzar II in the 6th century BCE, and he was a dwarf, people don't realize that, the head of gold would permeate right through successive empires until the end of the age when 10 kings or kingdoms would finally unite and rule the planet, or at least the Middle East. Some of the 10 would exhibit strength and power, they would present as iron, and some would be weak and hesitant by nature, and they appear as miry clay. These final 10 rulers are represented by the 10 toes of the Babylonian image, which the great stone ultimately crushes, representative of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah at his return. But what many Bible enthusiasts usually do not understand is that these four ancient world empires would all coexist at the conclusion of the age, because when the great Messiah returns and or the asteroid hits, all four kingdoms, empires are destroyed at that time. It crushes the image on its feet, and the whole image, that's the gold, the silver, the copper or brass, and the iron, they all are pulverized. So they are all existing at the end of the age when Christ returns. That's the point.
Well, I wish to make. The foundation that is hit.
It's hit like on the foundation. Right, yes. But the very fact that all collapses shows this, they're all coexisting. Yeah. So the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, would exist as a united state in a revived Islamic Syria-Iraq. Remember, Babylon is prophesied, and I've done a whole lecture on this recently, as I did many decades ago. Iraq is going to re-present as a power at the end of the age, and Babylon is going to be in the center of it. The next empire, that of Medo-Persia, the Silver Kingdom, would be revived as Iran, inhabited by Persians, Medes, and Elamites. People don't realize this, the Elamites and the Medes are in there as well. Followed by the Empire of Bronze/Copper/Brass, which was the Greco-Macedonian Empire, falsely called Grecia in the authorized version of the Bible. For the Hebrew is not Grecia, it is Yavan, which has yet to emerge as a powerful state and which may probably replace the NATO region within the Eastern Balkan bloc, Greece through to and including the Balkans. I've said for many decades, you're going to see a rearrangement of the Eastern Europe and, of course, the Middle East. And that's all coming about as we speak. And the ultimate Iron Kingdom. And Islam may be well intended here, and this possibility may extend to inclusion of Egypt. Indeed, I have been drawing attention for decades to the fact that we will soon be witness to the emergence of an entirely new eco-political map of the Middle East and of Eastern Europe. It's on its way pronto. I might also add that the resurgence of a new greater Israel, a new dynamic Iran, a further positive enlargement of the membership of the Abraham Accords, and a new Eastern power bloc in Europe will eventuate because of the single administration of Donald J. Trump and his God-empowered and enriched innovations. Give credit where credit is due. If you're a Democrat in America, rethink your position, because you're going against the Creator, God Yehovah. And I fear for you. Now, over the years, we have heard that these four ancient empires, or kingdoms, were long gone. And the Robertson and I examined many evidences in the British Museum a decade ago, which show clear evidence of their extinct residue. However, Daniel is told quite convincingly that these empires of the past will be ushered in again in a revived manner at the conclusion of this evil age, just prior to the second advent of Messiah Yeshua. Now, if you look at Daniel 7, verse 11, turn to Daniel 7, verse 11 and verse 12. Daniel 7, verse 11 and verse 12. Most important to read this. It says, speaking of these previous kingdoms, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Daniel 7, 11 and 12. Now, A. E. Nock translated the expression, their lives were prolonged, as a lengthening of life was granted to them until the stated time and season. A according to his concordant version. In other words, they will be granted a time period at the end of the age when they will again become a formidable and expressed presence in the world at large. So the Bible's making it quite plain, God's making it quite plain, the Spirit of God is making it quite plain that these empires, these world kingdoms, will rise again at the end of the age and are in, right now, doing so. So we can study all the references to Persia in a concordance in our Bible studies and gain an overall idea and appreciation of the role Iran is destined to play on the world scene at the end of the age. And we have done so and shared our information with any and all over the decades who would take time out to truly consider the biblical narratives. But when we amplify those references to include the Medes, who settled in Persia and were aligned with Koresh in his kingdom, and Elamites, who were likewise spread-eagled through Persian territory, a whole new understanding occurs. What emerges is the shocking truth involved in the major role Iran will orchestrate, not just at the end of the age in the form of Israel alliance, but even into the initial years of the millennial reign of Christ, involving bringing Israel back to their land from captivity. And this is rather intriguing, because when I read this, it blew my mind. In the valuable volume I have on my shelf, The Prophet Isaiah, published in 1971, author Victor Buxbaesen notes, and anybody who has read any of his works on the festivals of Israel and the Jewish people and all of that, he's a wonderful author. He notes in his commentary style covering the text Isaiah 45, subheaded Cyrus appointed to deliver Israel from Babylon, rather interesting, how the entire text covers the election of Koresh by the Creator God to be the Mashiach who will deliver the surviving captives of a conquered Israel back into the land of Israel and to re-establish Jerusalem and to restore the temple to its glory. And among some of the observations the author makes, some of them, is this one about today's mercantile banking system. But before I actually mention that, let me say this entire text. The entire text of Revelation, which I read early in the piece, which talks about the ten kings fighting each other and slaughtering each other, I have never fully understood it until now. So he writes this on verse 3, the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches, his references in a commentary form. He says, Babylon, the world center of commerce, the mistress of Mesopotamia, was rich beyond all calculation. Her fabulous treasures were hoarded in the secret vaults of her famous temples and palaces. Even private citizens could deposit their wealth in the temple vaults against a receipt. Thus the Babylonian temples were the forerunners of our modern banks. You see, this is where our banking system came from. Please take note. And then he says on verse 4, and the section of the scripture says, for the sake of my servant Jacob, I have called you by name. The victories of Cyrus were for the sake of Israel, he writes, beloved for their father's sake, even in their state of rebellion. Just as the Assyrians and the Babylonians were formerly used to punish Israel, so Cyrus would now be the agent of divine compassion to set them free. See, he understood this. But John doesn't mention it in Revelation. He doesn't talk about Koresh in Revelation. He doesn't say the Iranians are going to help Israel in their captivity. He doesn't mention it. But he talks about that particular verse of Babylon being torn apart and destroyed. And he's talking about these verses. He's talking about the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. So, he says, so Cyrus would now be the agent of divine compassion to set them free. Jehovah singled out Cyrus, calling him by name as a testimony to himself, to Israel, and to the nations of the world, that he alone is the omnipotent, omniscient, and sovereign God, the God of the impossible. He's right. Because Buxbaesen, say that 17 times quickly. Yes, probably. The fact of the matter is that he has understood what hundreds of thousands of commentators, expositors, teachers, preachers, or whatever, of the Word of God have never seen. his understanding that Iran at the very end of the age is going to be so powerful that he's going to destroy Babylon. I'll come to that in a minute. Then in verse 4, Buxbaum states, I form light and create darkness. Now, we know that. That's one of our favorite verses, you know, Isaiah 45, verse 7. I create evil, okay? This verse is singularly appropriate to Koresh because the Persians believe the world is ruled by two gods, Ahura Mazda, the god of light and goodness, and Ahriman, the god of darkness and evil. Our verse declares that Our verse declares that Jehovah is the author of both, of light and darkness, of peace and evil. The contrasting of evil as the opposite of peace is most significant for the prophetic mind. All the events of history and their strange convolutions are ultimately traceable to Jehovah. Yes, amen, true. And having done studies into Zoroastrianism or Parsiism, I appreciate the fact that that Zoroaster of the Persian fame most certainly was under the influence of Jeremiah when Jeremiah went out and started converting the nations in their revolutionary activities to get back to the living God. So because of time restraints, this lecture must be offered as an opportunity for our students to set some of their study time aside for an exciting and workable plan for some studious Bible study for themselves, in the spirit in which this is given and shared. With the aid of a Bible concordance and Bible dictionary and taking advantage of more modern versions of the Bible in plain English, making the truth therein contained more easily comprehended than using the King James Version, I want those who are listening to get a pen and take a mental note on paper to the following scriptures and start reading carefully those sacred texts, including Ezra chapter 1. So if you've got a biro, make a note. Ezra chapter 1, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 41, verse 2, verse 3, verse 25, Isaiah 44, verses 28 to 45, Sorry, 44, 28 to chapter 45, verse 6 and verse 13, and Isaiah 46, 11. Now, I've given you a whole list of them. You can stop the button anytime you want to in this recording and go back and make a note of them. Do your research. Have a good look. These are all the scriptures to talk about Koresh. These are references to ancient King Koresh, but the references to Koresh do not stop here in Isaiah, because in Jeremiah 50, the armed might, if you read Jeremiah 50, the armed might of a Medo-Persian military machine makes war with Babylon, that's Iraq, Syria, and invades her empire. John in Revelation doesn't mention it. It is Babylon, that's Syria, Iraq, that oversees the 10 kings of Psalm 83 and the Apocalypse. No doubt about that. Biblical commentators, including Victor Buxbaum, speak of Babylon being destroyed historically by the Medes and Persians, and that as a consequence of the wholesale destruction, captive Jews would be returned, repatriated to the Holy Land through the aid of Persian conquerors. And historians examining Jeremiah 50 and 51 readily admit that very little of any of this recorded history ever occurred in reality. So clearly these events must occur in the future, at the end of the age, because of the cyclicity of history and the prophetic word. Again, when we read of Medo-Persia, we need to recognize it as a resurgent Iran. The Iranians literally have power over the surrounding nations at the end of the age, and they gather a coalition of states in their fiery retribution toward Babylon. The nations turning on Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 can be more properly grasped in connection with this interpretation of events. So as you're reading 17 and 18 of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, you wouldn't have a clue about all of this unless you were educated into the Hebrew thought form, the Jewish thought form of cyclicity, and what God inspired in Isaiah and in Jeremiah 50 and 51 in relation to that period of time at the end of days. Mm. It's the background, you might say, to the ten kings fighting and warring amongst each other and burning the whore, as it says. So, with the destruction of Babylon associated with an asteroid hit, don't forget that. Keep that in mind. There's a millstone, there's a donut, big one, heading toward Babylon. With the destruction of Babylon associated with an asteroid hit, the ten kings war with each other until they have evidence of the appearance of Messiah in advance of his second advent, and their firepower is turned on Yeshua at that point. Yes. The authors of Isaiah 40 through 46 inclusive and Jeremiah 50 and 51 picture the misery of a conquered Israeli population in captivity, the time of Israel's great tribulation, great travail, and being repatriated to their ancient homeland and their city of Jerusalem being rebuilt. You know what that means? Jerusalem's going to get destroyed. And we know that half of the city goes into captivity, the other half doesn't, and yes, and all of that. Along with a new restored temple. It'll be the son of the sun, Koresh, who will bring about a coalition of nations devoid of the mark of the beast. This is another factor we need to look at. Iran will not take the mark of the beast. Won't take it. And other nations will not take it. And it mentions this in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, that certain nations will not be touched by the Antichrist. So they will be devoid of the mark of the beast. They will attack the beast that will utterly destroy Babylon and the entire mystery Babylonian system. I say, come Yeshua. That's what I say. A tiny remnant of Israel, turning to Yehovah God in their last-ditch desperate need of salvation, will discover that their physical release from horrendous captivity will come via the Medes and Persians. A restored power known as Iran and under the administrative control of a Gentile known by the name of Koresh. The sacred texts of Isaiah and Jeremiah fill in details that are being ignored by Bible students who have swallowed the poison of believing that the prophecies of the so-called Old Testament scriptures of the Jewish people have been superseded by the contents of the Christian New Testament. But the contents of the New Testament are amplifications of the prophecies included in the Hebrew scriptures. In conclusion, what we have received in this lecture may be correct. May be correct. Or there might have to be some shuffling of incidents and reshaping of perceptions concerning the content matter of the prophetic revelation. This is because we are looking into a largely dark future, which texts seem to be very straightforward. Here's the problem. Here's the issue. We can read it. We can see it. We can see it plainly, but the way it outplays is sometimes quite different. And then we look back and go, oh, that makes sense. Even though it made sense originally, we were wrong. Got to be careful of that. Please remember that prophecy is only truly understood, properly correctly grasped, when that which is predicted actually comes to pass. It is not so unequivocal and unambiguous at all. What is indisputable is this fact, and I'll end on it. The very books that could unlock the answers to so many questions relative to the future of the world are ignored due to unbelievable ignorance existing toward them. These remarkable texts could become salvific indeed if only unbelieving believers opened their Bibles and freely read, unencumbered from the indoctrination of church creeds, pseudo-intellectual recitals, and doctrinal aberrations, the life that cries out to them from the inspired pages of Holy Writ. But alas, these ignored texts are part of the passing parade, the vanishing truths of the Word of God. We shall pursue further wonderful things in 2 weeks' time.
That's a wonderful lecture.
Thank you,
Liz. And it's just so relevant right now with what's happening in the Middle East, isn't it?
It's very relevant. Oh. It's very relevant.